being sold off to somebody who was a collector. And what he was going to do is he's going to put that violin into a museum. And Kistler, what he did is he found out the guy, he found out where he was, and he went up, he showed up at the guy's doorstep, and he asked the guy, he says, sir, I'm interested in this violin. You bought it not long ago, and I desire for this violin. Can I please buy it from you for what you've purchased it for? This is not a chance in the world. This is one of the best pieces there ever has been, and I'm going to put it amongst my collection, and it's not going to be played. And he was heartbroken. He said, how could you do that? I mean, a piece so precious as this, how could you just put it away and not play it? And he was about ready to turn away and go out the door, just really saddened by what he had heard. And so he thought to himself, before he went out the door, he says, sir, can you please just give me the opportunity to play this piece one more time before you put it up on the wall somewhere or in a display case? And he did. He gave him that violin. He began to play it with all of his heart. I mean, it was the most precious song that you've ever heard. And it brought the man to tears and really moved his heart. And he was just enamored by somebody who could play an instrument like this so beyond the imagination. And the guy said, sir, this has been the most touching thing. I can't explain it to you. But will you just please get that and share that music to all the world that you've done for me? And that's the way it is with the gospel. The Lord wants us to share the most blessed word, the gospel, with the world that we're surrounded with. It's the greatest news in all the land, as we just sang, Jesus saved, Jesus saves. And the world needs to hear that message. And how are they going to hear it except for we go and tell them? And that's what's convicting, and that's what we need to be confronted with this morning. The gospel is the best news to mankind, and it must be heard. And Oswald Chambers, every person has their flaws. I'm sure I have my flaws as well, but Oswald Chambers, he says this. He says, to the natural man, the gospel doesn't move them, doesn't touch them. It's not attractive to them. Only to the one who finds the gospel attractive is the man who is convicted by his sins and knows that his only hope is the Savior. It's like on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and he begins to preach, and they've confronted with the fact that they were responsible for Jesus being on the cross. And he says, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're under condemnation of Almighty God. What shall we do? And he tells them, repent and believe the gospel. And 3,000 people were saved that day. And from that conviction to the conversion, it was a blessed message, and changed their whole lives from that day forward. Now, the gospel is very simple, and somebody might ask, well, Pastor, what's the gospel? Well, first of all, we have to go to the Bible, and the Bible tells us very plainly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. In fact, we could go a little bit further to verse 6 if you want. But you start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, and it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel. So if anybody asks you, what is the gospel? We have to go there to that point in time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, this is what I'm giving to you. What is the gospel, Paul? And he says this, which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and where you stand. What does the gospel do for us? He says, catch this next phrase, by which also you are saved. What does the gospel do? It saves. And why is the gospel important? Because that's how people get saved. Paul goes on to remind the Corinthians that the gospel that he preached, saying, if you keep in memory which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And I stopped there to say this, the gospel is not good news unless you receive it. It only saves you if you receive it. You can believe all the facts about the gospel that you want to, know that Jesus went to the cross, but unless you receive it, it's not good news. You got to believe it. Verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's the authority. Paul didn't go around saying, well, this is what I say. He didn't go around and say, well, this is my version of the gospel. He said, this is the gospel. And this comes with God's authority. This is the Scriptures. And so he says he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It wasn't just that he died, because a lot of people die, but he died according to the scriptures, showing that he was the Messiah. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then some people say, well, you know, something so amazing is somebody rising again from the dead. I want proof. You know, I want to see the proof that this actually happened. Now, this wasn't some magical illusion. Sometimes we see things on TV and you're enamored. You're like, wow, how did they walk over those nails? How did they walk over that glass? How did they float in the air? How did this happen? How did that happen? They have some sort of illusion you can't see, but they're not actually doing it. There's something else going on in behind the scenes. But Jesus physically, literally, rose again from the dead. Wouldn't you want to know? Wouldn't you want to hear that this was not something that was put on some show, but this was real physical evidence? Paul says he was seen first of Cephas, and then of the 12, and then he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, which is the greater part. Many of them were still alive at that point in time. He says, you can go and ask them if you want to. And they get verified. They saw the Messiah. They seen the nail print hands. They saw the piercing of his feet. They saw the piercing into his side. So this was literally Jesus, and he wasn't some ghost. In fact, he took in the fish and he ate the bread to prove the very fact that he was physically alive. He was brought back again from the dead. This was, again, not one of the false sightings that we find of the Virgin Mary around the world. Some people say, well, we've seen Mary. But you want to know what they call those sightings? The Marian apparitions. You know, that ought to give you a clue that, you know, an apparition is a ghost, is something not physical, not literal. Mary didn't literally come back from the dead. And in fact, one of the sightings they have is from Our Lady Grace in 1830 at St. Catherine Labor in Paris. In fact, it says that she revealed the image of the miraculous medal, promising special graces to anyone who wears it. Mary also gave this prayer to be included with the medal. It says, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. And you know that message, it might have been an apparition. Number one, it was a ghost. It wasn't physical, literal. But number two, it's blasphemous. Why? Because Mary says in the Magnificat, Luke chapter 1, she says, she's praising the Lord for being her Savior. He says, my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, you don't need a Savior if you don't need to be saved. And she's praising God because why? He's her Savior. He's her Savior. And Paul had real verifiable evidence of the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the gospel that Paul preached is a work-based salvation. He didn't say, this is the gospel. You got to work really, really, really hard to receive this. Christ died for you, and you got to be good enough. You don't find that written in there. He didn't say anything about what we've done. It says everything about what Christ has done. And we got to understand that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift, and so you don't work for it. You don't say, well, on Christmas Day, I hope that I'm a really, 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 really good person, like that we try to convince our kids, if you be good, we'll give you presents. God didn't bless us with the gift of salvation because we were really, really good. What a deception we have during the Christmas period of time. He didn't die for us because we were really good. He died for us because we were sinners and we couldn't save ourselves. And so we got to understand that this morning. Simply by grace and gratitude we receive and we give Him our lives living for Him. A good thing to do is to ask folks, what is the character of God like? Because we got to be confronted with the character of God when it comes to the gospel. God is what? He's holy, right? He's righteous. He's undefiled. He's perfect. He's perfect in every single way, perfect in being. He's harmless. I mean, anything that you can come up with, he's good. Good master, what must we do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, there's none good but one, and that's God. When we're confronted with the character of God, and we realize that we're not that. And if we're going to be saved, of course, the Ten Commandments do what? They show us the character of God. He's perfect, he's good, he's holy, he's righteous. And it confronts us with the fact that we're not any of those things. And so when we got to ask people, and confront them with the fact, well, 100 people out of 100 die, so what's going to happen after you die? Where do you want to go? Jesus was the only person that came back from the dead. We could trust his word. God is not a man that he should lie, but the Son of Man, he was God in the flesh. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again from the dead. He told us more about heaven and hell than anybody else in this world. And he says, we're going to one of those two places. We're either going to we're going to go to heaven, or we're going to go to hell. And so we got to find out, you know, how do we get there? So we ask people all the time, well, how are you planning on getting to heaven? What steps, what do you understand as the way to heaven? And many people will tell you, they'll say, well, you know, I hope my good works outweigh my bad works. And, you know, again, I told you before, that was what I thought. Before I was saved, that's what I was counting on. Well, I was hoping. I know that I've done wrong. I know I was not always obedient to my parents. I know that I've told lies. I know that I've had filthy thoughts. I know that I've done things wrong. It's obvious to me, but I just hope that my good works outweigh my bad works. Guess what? It doesn't work that way in the judicial system. You show up at the court of law and knowing that you stole somebody's car, and you say, well, you know, I know it sounds really bad. I stole this car. It was a really nice car, too. It was really fast. It was a Lamborghini. It was really nice. Worth a lot of money, but you know, I live really good. I deserve this car. They're not going to fall for that. They're going to say, no, you're guilty as charged. And beyond that, why did God send his son to die for us on the cross to pay for every one of our sins if our good works could outweigh our bad works? If that were the case, Jesus wouldn't have to go to the cross to die for us. He wouldn't have to come back to this earth, period. So the measuring rod is not ourselves. The measuring rod is God's righteousness, and that is the measuring rod, not me. It's not what I say. It's what God's law says. And some people say, well, maybe my good works will outweigh my bad works. So somebody else might say this, well, I go to church and I love God. But there's a problem with that, too. As Paul, as he's pouring out his heart over in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brother, my heart's desire is my own countrymen might be saved. This is what he wants. And then he goes into the very next work, says, well, I bear witness, they have a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. Listen, they show up at church. They hear the Bible read. The veil of Moses is still over their eyes. They're still trying to count on the fact that their traditions, which for them trumps the Word of God, and they're counting on those traditions and trying to watch every step that they take and every thing that they do. They tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and they fast, and they do all these things, but yet, what does Paul say? They're not saved. I pray that they might be saved, that their eyes would be opened, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness are going about to establish their own righteousness. Many people in this world are like that. You talk to them and they say, well, you know, I'm a good person. I do good things. I go to church. I believe in God. But they're establishing their own righteousness and they're not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, which Christ is the end of the law to everybody that believeth. What's God's righteousness? Trust and believe on Jesus Christ. That's his righteousness. But everybody else is trying to go through the other way. And guess what? You don't go to heaven by doing it your own way. You got to do it God's way. So, good works outweighing bad works. I'm a good person. I go to church. I believe God. Number three, God loves everybody. Guess what? God also judges sinners. That doesn't cut it. Then number four, some people say, well, I don't know. And then you give them the gospel. You see, we have answers. We got to be giving them the answers. God is holy and every man falls short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We all deserve judgment. Why? Because we violated God's laws, the Ten Commandments. And even beyond the Ten Commandments. We see many other things that have been written that God expects out of us. And when we're confronted with that, and when we look at the mirror of God's law, we see what's really deep down within our hearts. And it's not a pretty picture. We realize we're not good enough to go to heaven. Now, the consequences is death, and death is eternal separation from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, tells us that we're dead in trespasses and sin. Does that mean we drop dead just like that? No. We were dead in trespasses and sin, but he also goes on to describe, it says, where in time past you walked according to the course of the world. Guess what? Dead people don't walk. I've never seen a dead person get up and walk. It says, when time passed, they walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. And so the death is talking about separation from God. It's not talking about physical death. It's talking about separation from God, so we're helpless to save ourselves. And so the only begotten Son of God, He came and He gave His life for you and I so we can be reconciled through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's great news this morning. But the reason why I went to the book of Galatians, sometimes when we go to the door, we're like, well, the gospel is just for the lost person. Guess what? The gospel is also for a saved person. Because here, Paul is talking in the book of Galatians, he's talking to people who have been saved by the grace of God. They had received the gospel, but man, they had went so far away from the gospel, you wouldn't even recognize it. They're out there, they fell prey to the Judaizers, and they say, and Paul walks in, and it's like he can't even believe what he's seeing. They're doing everything that the Jews are trying to do. I mean, they're going out, and they're trying to be circumcised. They're trying to keep the law. They fell prey to the legalism, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. And Paul says, what in the world am I seeing here? You're trying to keep to the dietary diets, and as Paul begins to point out later on in Galatians 1, he confronts the heresy of Peter, who says, you know, when he's with the Gentiles, he eats just like the Gentiles, but when he's Jew, he doesn't eat the things the Gentiles eat. No, he's a completely different person. Brought confusion into the church, and so much so that people were looking at Peter, well, Peter's an apostle. They said, well, we got to be like Peter. You know, that's the way he is with the Jews, man, that's the way we got to be. So he brought in all this confusion. So what Paul is going to do is he's going to confront these people with the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, there's work-based gospel. There's lordship salvation gospel. You say, Pastor, what's that? They say, if the Lord is not Lord of all your life, then He's not Lord at all. You got to make the Lord of Lord of all your life. Well, what in the world does that mean? Make the Lord Lord of everything in your life. You know, there are some areas in your life, your thought life sometimes, you're like, well, He's not the Lord of that. You know, I want Him to be. It's not because we've made Him Lord. He's already Lord. He's already Lord. We just got to submit to it. Listen, we're trying to make it something we're not. There's no way that we could just be perfect and live perfect in order to have this salvation. And that's the confusion in lordship salvation. To say, hey, we got to live a perfect life so we can say He's Lord of all. Because if He's not Lord of all, then we're not saved. No, it's completely wrong. He didn't say that. He said, believe the gospel. Lordship salvation is another gospel. We see the free grace movement that's going on. A lot of that happening out in Texas and things like that. But there's free grace gospel that goes like this. It's really something that comes out of the book of Jude. It says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what they do? Well, the Lord saves everybody, and so it doesn't matter what I do from this day forward. So I'll just go out and live any way that I want to. I'll leave my wife and I'll leave my children. I'll still cheat on my taxes and I'll do this and I'll do that. It doesn't matter. All my sins will be forgiven anyway, so I'll just live any way that I want to. They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, into wickedness. And then there's something else called the prosperity gospel. You know this, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Just a bunch of human psychology, positive thinking. You know, we'll tell you the things that make you feel good. If you just give more into the offering, man, you'll be so blessed. You're going to have a $1 million mansion, and you're just going to be so great, and people are just going to be falling down on your feet. You'll never have any health issues. And we know that's all a bunch of baloney. But that's what people want, don't they? Who doesn't want to be healthy and wealthy? And they're just giving them what they want to hear. And these preachers are taking in all kinds of money, and they're the ones profiting off of the poverty of the people. They said, well, it's just because you don't believe enough. And I sometimes hate that. How much is, you know, Jesus says, if you only have faith as a mustard seed, you can say unto this tree, be thou removed, and it'll be uprooted and put in the ocean. Faith of a mustard seed. He doesn't say you have to have great faith. He says just a little bit of faith. What did he say to Jairus? You know, when somebody came up to him and he says, your daughter died. Don't bother the good master anymore. Jesus looked at the man Jairus and he said this. He says, if only you believe, just believe me. And he goes and he follows him to the house and he raises his daughter back to life. After everybody's laughing Jesus in the face and he puts everybody out, and he says, Talitha Kumi, and he brings this girl back to life, and only Jesus could do that. There's the partial gospel, easy believism. They concentrate on, you know, one, two, three, just repeat after me. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you agree with these things? Okay, you're saved. They have no idea what that means. They've never been brought to face to face with the fact that they are sinners and they were convicted for their sins and knowing that they've done wrong. You know, sometimes, like, you look at these children and you put them in a corner and they're sitting there and they'll just say, well, you know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Do you know what you're sorry for? No, but I know that's what's going to get me off the chair. And that's what's going on for many of these easy believism situations. They say, well, okay, well, I'll say I'm sorry, and I'll pray this prayer. Does that get me off the? Does that get me out of hell? You don't even understand what's going on. There are plenty of other examples of other gospels that's not the real gospel. There's only one true gospel, and we need to understand what that is. Paul says this, I marvel. It was a rhetorical device used oftentimes in the setting of law, and sometimes in political settings, to their own advantage. In other words, it's like this. The other day I was listening. I don't know why I listened to Congress. They were having this bill that was going on, and the bill was saying that we just don't want men, biological men, competing in ladies' sports. Call them whatever you want, transgender or whatever, you know, however you want to slice it. We just don't want biological men competing in ladies' sports because it's just not fair. And one of these Democrats stood up and he says, how dare you discriminate against transgender people? You don't love people. This is atrocious. I can't believe you brought this bill to the floor to be heard. And I mean, he's just going on and ranting and raving. You're discriminating. You're horrible. You just don't like people. And you're the worst person. You're bringing in all kinds. We got over the racial discrimination a long time ago. Now we're back to that place again. And it's just a bunch of baloney. And that's what the word marvel says. I marvel that you're doing something like this. By the way, you know, if they were honest with themselves, they would understand that that person who says that they're transgender was not born that way. Because what they want us to believe is transgender people didn't choose that kind of life. They were born that way. If they were born that way, they would have those right parts. They wouldn't have to cut off pieces of their body to be that way. By the way, it doesn't matter how much you cut the body, the inside, the X and Y chromosomes and things like that tells us that we're different. You can change and take whatever chemicals that you want to put in your body. Number one, that's going to bring people get suicidal over that kind of stuff. But you can try to change the body, and this you're not going to. There's no peace and there's no satisfaction, and it's not any better. It's horrible. But this is the shock factor that they're looking for. The marvel, it's the element of surprise that you're dealing with something that's truly reprehensible. What in the world are you saying? What in the world is, you blew my mind. I can't believe what I'm saying. It's like seeing somebody who sits in church and all of a sudden he says, well, you know, that gospel stuff, I got it all settled, and so I'm just going to go out and I'm going to leave my wife. I'm going to go to Vegas and I'm just going to blow my money and, you know, it's okay. And you're like, what? What? That's the idea that Paul is trying to get across. I marvel. By the way, it's used in Acts chapter 13, verse 41, same word. He says, behold, you despisers and wander and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. The wonder there is the fact that the Jewish people were so set on their ways that he said, though I tell it to you, what I want to do, though I give you the gospel, it's going to blow your mind. You're not going to believe it anyway, because God's grace is that good. And there was a warning about rejecting the gospel, if you go back and look at Acts chapter 13. But anyway, Paul says, I marvel, I'm blown away. And Paul, why is Paul marveling? Why? Because they were so turned away from the gospel. He uses the word that you've been removed. I marvel that you are so soon, so quickly removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another God. What does the word remove mean? It has the idea of a turncoat, like Benedict Arnold in the Revolutionary War. When he goes and he turns tail, however you want to say it, he betrayed the country and he turned his back on us. That's the idea that we have here. A soldier going in and he's defecting and he's going to the other side and he's selling American secrets and he's betraying the country. That's the idea of being removed. It's a present tense word. It means they're presently defecting and this is what's going on. It's one thing to know the truth, but unless we make a firm decision to stand on the truth of the Scriptures, we make ourselves vulnerable to false teaching. And so Paul is writing this just as he wrote it to the Corinthians. Writes over 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, says, but I fear lest any man by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through the subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, I can't understand why you would be caught off guard and you would go in a completely different direction. That you would think that you were good enough to live a good life without God. I can't believe that you would think that that's a possibility. They've been removed. Instead of holding true to the gospel, they had defected and embraced a different gospel. This is what he's pointing out. Not only did they turn their backs on the gospel, but from Christ. From him that called you into the grace of Christ. Calvinists like to run with that word called, and they say, called just means that Christ saved that person. That's not what Paul's point is. Paul is saying, this is not that you just turned your back on the gospel, and it's not just you turned your back on me. It doesn't matter what you think about me, but you've turned your back on Christ. You went and you're following a different Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. The one who died for you. You're turning your back on him. You've defected. You've turned away from the one who called you unto his marvelous grace. There's a warning in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? No, it's just they allowed these false teachers. Paul wasn't marveling at the false teachers. False teachers are everywhere. He was marveling at these believers who would fall prey to such a false gospel. Drifting is dangerous. I read about on August 25th, 2008, not long ago, there were two men who were off the coast fishing in Nantucket Island in Massachusetts. They were thrown off their boat because of the choppy seas, and they swam back into the land. The boat was called the Queen Bee, and the owner was just he was hoping that he could find his boat, and he couldn't find it. Many years later, it was about 3.5 years later, 2011, they found the boat about 3,500 nautical miles off of the coast of Spain. Drifting has consequences. You're at a completely different place than when you first started. That's what's happening here with these believers. It can take us far from the place where we started, and it leads to defecting. We looked at the word marvel. He's amazed. Looked at the word removed. They defected. Looked at the word called. Not only were they removed from the gospel, but from Christ. There's one more word in verse 7 that I want to look at. He says, which is not another gospel. It's one of a different kind. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What does he mean by that word pervert? It's used only three times in the Word of God. It's used in Acts 2:20. It's used in James 4:9. It has the idea of putting one thing for another. It's like an old switcheroo. You know, you have two things here, and you're like, phew. And it's not the same thing. It's turning one thing for another. You know what they were doing? Judaizers were coming in, and you know what they were preaching? They were preaching law. They were preaching legalism. What were the Galatian believers believing? They were believing grace, the Bible, the gospel. You know what they did? They exchanged grace for the law, the switcheroo. They put one thing for the other. That's what the word pervert means that we have here. Paul preached, again, he preached Christ was the only way to be saved, and that the law was only preparation for Christ. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3, I believe it is, verse 24, somewhere around there, says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The law, you know, with everything that they had, as well as with the ceremonial, the sacrificial system, it all pointed to the fact, number one, we're not good enough. Number two, Christ made a way to be saved, and that is through the sacrifices, which ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what Paul was preaching. The Judaizers were preaching law. Law was gospel to them. That's what they were preaching. They were preaching a work-based, human effort gospel, and it was no gospel at all. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 says this, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, you know, if you had to work for that, and you got to continually work and work and work to keep that law, he says, that's not grace. You've misunderstood what grace is all about. Grace is not of works, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And do you know what the law says? The law, again, it points out that we're sinners. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, and for the sinners. The law, what does it do? It convicts our conscience. As we've been going through the book of Romans, I've pointed out to the fact, you know, the Jews had their laws, but he said, well, what about the heathen people? Oh, well, they have their laws too. They follow a set of laws. They know what's right and wrong. They're convicted by those things that they do wrong. They have some sort of idea of justice in those countries, in those places. And they know that there's a right and they know that there's a wrong. Everybody who's ever been born, they know that there's a right and they know that there's a wrong. And they're convicted by that. And it brings knowledge into the heart of the sinner that we've done something wrong. That's what the law does. Psalm 19, verse 7, it says this, law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. We need to know the law. Why? Because the law points us to Christ. Let me move on. Grace. Grace is something that's not hard. The Bible tells us in Genesis 6, first reference used of grace, Noah found what? Found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Did Noah work for that grace? No, he found it. It was given to him. He believed God. He worked and he prepared the ark and he did all these things. He didn't prepare the ark, you know, just so he could get saved. No, because he was convicted and he was convinced that this was the right way, that what God's word said was true. He found grace, and then after grace, he began to work and to build that ark. He believed God. Now, Paul speaks of the grace of Christ in verse 6, and he alludes to as the true gospel. He calls it the grace of Christ, is what he says. The grace of Christ. He says, you're removed from the grace of Christ. And he tells us that this grace of Christ is the gospel. Why? Because of that last part, those last three words. Because you've been removed from the grace of Christ, which is the gospel, the true gospel, unto another gospel. And it means that salvation is only found in Christ alone. We can back up to verses 3 and 4 of Galatians 1. The first word in verse 3 says grace. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And now notice it. Who gave himself for our sins. And what is grace? Jesus giving himself for our sins. That what? That he might deliver us from the present evil world. That's what grace is. You got to also remember that sometimes when we look at grace, it's much more than just salvation, because it's needed in all through the believer's life. Paul, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, found out that even in his weakness and in his infirmities, that God's grace was sufficient for him. It's evident throughout the believer's life. And when we turn away from grace, you know what we're doing? We're living by human effort and human power. And it can never satisfy. You know, it's just, we got to move away from that. Salvation apart from Christ alone is not salvation. And so in verse 9, Paul speaks about the gospel that they received. And to experience salvation through Christ alone and grace alone, we must come by faith alone. So he says in verse 9 that, he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have what? Received. Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. He's so adamant about this. He says, it doesn't matter if it's me. Doesn't matter if it's an angel. He says, I don't care who it is, but if they come and they preach any other gospel, let them be accursed. Let them be damned is what he is essentially saying. A teacher who requires others to obey the law as a requirement for salvation is leading others to a Christless eternity. Let them go to that same Christless eternity that they're preaching. That's essentially what he said. Now, that's strong language. You want to know how Paul is not preaching to please men and how he's preaching to please God? Because somebody who's preaching to please men, he's not going to say that. He's going to say, well, you know, and he's just going to be flimsy with his words. Yeah, I mean this, but you know, I don't want to offend the Judaizers either. So Paul says, I'm not mincing words. I'm not here to try to get your approval. I'm just telling you the gospel truth. If they come and they preach any of the gospel, where is that going to lead you? That's going to lead you to an eternal hell if you believe that gospel. Let that person be accursed, is what he says. Again, that's strong language, but Paul is backing it because he believes that strongly in the gospel of Christ. And it's amazing how people constantly give in to the ways of the world. Let me just end with this illustration here. There was a guy by the name of Christopher Searcy. He was playing basketball with his friends on May 16th, 1998. He was shot in the chest with a bullet, and it hit his aorta artery, there next to his heart. His friends tried to get him to the hospital, and he's outside of the hospital. He go into the hospital and said, my friend is bleeding to death. Send somebody to go get, you know, to help him. He's bleeding to death. And they were doing nothing. They said, unless he's in here, we can't help him. One of the officers that were there decided, he said, I can't put up with what these guys are telling them. He went out to try to help him and bring him into he got a wheelchair and tried to bring him into the hospital, but it was already too late. And sometimes we're counting on people to come into the church in order for them to be saved, but understand something, there are people that may never come into this church building. And how are they going to hear the gospel? You see, we got to go out to them before they die and go off to a Christless eternity. The gospel is Christ alone, and we need to understand that. Next week, I want to get into faith and repentance and the idea of soul winning, and then we want to go through the book of John and look at different areas where Christ has witnessed to others, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We'll look at that. And the woman at the well, John 4. And see how Christ did it. So with that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning. And pray that you really help us to take the gospel seriously, to understand it, and to be able to give the gospel to others. Again, there's so many other gospels that are out there that's not another gospel. It's a false gospel. Help us be faithful in preaching the true gospel.